Before the sermon this morning, I'd like you to join me in a responsive reading of Psalm 77. It's the insert in your bulletin. I'll be making reference to this psalm toward the end of my message this morning. This psalm is an example of a technique that the psalmist often uses when he meditates. I don't know how many of you saw Charles Stanley last night. He had a sermon on meditation. What does it mean to meditate on Scripture? This is something that David did all the time. All it means, really, is that you read it. And in old days, to read something meant you read it aloud, even if you were by yourself. You know, reading, we make fun of people when their lips move and they read. Well, back in the day, reading meant you read it out loud. Everything was meant to be heard. And to read silently, well, nobody ever thought of reading silently. And so David, even if he had written Scripture in front of him, which is probably unlikely given how expensive the written word was, more likely it was memorized. To meditate meant to repeat the Scripture, to say it, and to hear yourself say it. And as you're saying it, to sort of carry on a conversation with the Scripture, because in doing that, you're really conversing with the one who's speaking, which is God. And very often what the psalmist would do in praising God then would be to present a need that the meditator had, and then to reflect on times in Scripture in particular where God addressed the needs of other people, or even, say, I'm the psalmist, where God addressed the need in my life in the past, and that would give me confidence in expecting Him to address the need I have in the present. And so that's sort of the idea behind this psalm. The psalmist is having a problem. He's feeling deserted. He feels that God is not with him, that God is not listening, that God does not care. And about halfway through the psalm, he says to himself, but wait a minute, that's not the way God is. That's not the character of the God I believe in. Because here's what God did in history for my people, for the people of Israel. And he reminds himself of how God came to the rescue in the past. And then by the end of the psalm, he's confident that even though he can't feel God's presence, he's confident that God is with him because that's the kind of God he believes in. So let's read this psalm responsively. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying.
My soul refuses to be comforted.
When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints.
Even though my eyelids open, I am so troubled that I cannot speak.
I consider the days of old, the years long ago.
I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate.
Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old.
I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds.
Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?
You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples.
You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side.
The earth trembled and shook. You made a way through the sea.
You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Our lesson for this morning is continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. Most of you, if you read your Bibles, most of your Bibles will have captions at the head of sections of Scripture. For instance, at the head of 7 verse 11, it says, Jesus raises the widow's son. And then at the head of verse 18, it says, Jesus and John the Baptist in my Bible. If you have a Bible like that, you're going to notice that today we're actually going to go beyond what would ordinarily be the section for today, the story of raising the widow's son, which ends at verse 17. But we're going to go into the middle of the following section just to notice a contrast. So we're going to go from verse 11 to verse 23. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said, "and God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." I deliberately included the coming of John the Baptist's disciples into today's lesson because I notice a very interesting contrast, and it's a contrast that has that I've seen at work in my own life, and maybe you've seen it in yours. Perhaps you've noticed a theme already. Our opening hymn, "Open my eyes that I may see, and open my ears that I may hear." And the first chorus that we sang, "Open my eyes, I want to see Jesus." You get the impression that we want our eyes opened. We want to see. We want to see something. See something that is there to be seen, but that for some reason we are incapable of seeing. And that's what we have in today's reading. We have an episode that is taken in two different ways. It is seen in two different ways by two different groups of people. What is the episode? The episode is an unexpected miracle, something nobody asked for, nobody expected, nobody would have dared to ask for because it was just unheard of. A totally unexpected miracle. Jesus and his disciples and the crowd. See, there we have the groups again. We have Jesus, the apostles are with him, and the disciples and the crowd. And there are several people who aren't there. We don't really care about them. They're walking along, and they enter into a town called Nain. We don't hear much about this town except for this episode. They just happen, isn't it interesting how circumstances work? They just happen to be entering into the town as a funeral procession is coming out of the town. Now, the NIV is a little bit anachronistic here when they say that Jesus went up to the coffin. He would not have been in a coffin. The King James is more accurate when it says he walked up to the bier. But if I say he walked up to the bier, someone will think they had a keg there. So that doesn't work either. But what they're doing is they're carrying the dead boy out of town. They're going to carry him out to the burial place. They're going to lay his body wrapped in spices in a cave, just as they buried Jesus after he was crucified. Just as Abraham buried Sarah when she died in the cave of Machpelah. They're going to bury him there, and they're going to grieve, and they're going to attend to the needs of his grieving mother for a good week, at least, where she won't have anything to do. Other people will take over and do things for her, to give her 7 full days to do nothing but grieve. And then 1 year later, on the anniversary of his burial, they'll come back to that cave. They will collect his bones, and they will bury his bones. That's how they buried in those days. So there's no coffin. There's nothing to obstruct the vision of everyone there seeing this dead boy. Imagine it's a child, or at least a young man, stretched out on a stretcher and being carried. Jesus walks up to them and he sees the mother crying, weeping probably uncontrollably. And he says what we all want to say when we see someone who's grieving or crying: don't cry. Paul tells us that when God brings us into the life of someone who is grieving, we shouldn't say, don't cry. We should grieve with those who grieve. And we should rejoice with those who rejoice. But Jesus can say, don't cry. If I say, don't cry, the widow would say to me, don't cry. My only son is dead and I have no one to care for me. But when Jesus says, don't cry, he has something else in mind. Someone once said that of all the pastoral things that Jesus did, one thing he never did, which every pastor must do sooner or later, he never had a funeral service. Mark Lowry said one time, the comedian said, Jesus never officiated at a funeral. Instead, he raised the dead. And when the dead are raised, there's no more need for a funeral. He did that with Lazarus, and he did that here with the widow's son. Unexpected, unasked for. He says to the woman, don't cry. He acknowledges that the need that she has is that she's grieving for her son who's dead. So he says to her, don't cry, and then he gives her reason not to cry. He raises her son from the dead and gives the son back to the mother. And the reaction of the crowd is expected. It's very normal. It's very natural. A great prophet has appeared among us. The town of Nain, we don't hear of it. It's apparently not on Jesus' itinerary. Perhaps he's actually taking a vacation, like someone else I know is taking a vacation this week. I hope we don't drive into Beaufort, North Carolina, and meet a funeral procession coming out, because I'm not going to be able to do what Jesus did. But there it is. Totally unexpected. A prophet has appeared among us, a great prophet. I don't read that Isaiah ever raised the dead. Elijah and Elisha are the only ones we know of that raised the dead. And they said, God has come to the aid of his people. God has visited, I think the King James says. God has visited his people. Gee, if that's what it's like when God visits his people, I wish he'd visit us more often. But notice how the crowd reacts. Isn't it wonderful? This man is at the very least one of the greatest of the prophets. More than that, when this man, Jesus, comes to town, God is coming to town. God has visited us. That's their reaction. So, among the people who witnessed this, probably members of the crowd, perhaps some of Jesus' disciples, who were also disciples of John the Baptist, they go back to John. Where is John at this time? Does anybody know? He's in prison. They know just where to find him. They go back to Judea. That's how word gets spread in Judea, because they're in Galilee right now. And so that's maybe why Luke said word of this spread all through Judea. It's with Judea. What's Judea have to do with the town of Nain? The disciples of John go back and say, John, you should have been there. You should have seen it. Jesus walking into town, a funeral procession going out of town. They meet. There's no more funeral. The child is raised from the dead. And what does John say? Do me a favor. Go back to Jesus and ask him, are you the one that we are to wait for, or shall we wait for someone else? Wow. That's amazing. Every time I read this passage, I scratch my head and I say, John, what are you looking for? What is it that you expect the Messiah to do if raising the dead isn't enough? Are you the one who is to come? This isn't the first miracle that Jesus has performed. In fact, I don't know if it's deliberate or not, but if you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, well, at least if you go back to chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you will find that the raising of the widow's son is the seventh miracle that Luke describes. And seven is an important number in Scripture. It means perfection. It means the total story, like the 7 days of creation. First, he healed someone possessed of a demon. Then he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Then he healed the leper. Then he healed the paralytic who was lowered in front of him. Then he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Then he healed, just last week, the centurion's servant, just with a word. Didn't even have to go. And here he raises the widow's son from death. And in addition to that, 4 times at least, Luke tells us there were many people that Jesus healed. In Capernaum, there were many miracles he performed, so that when he went to Nazareth, he said, no doubt you'll say to me, do the miracles here that you did in Capernaum. At Peter's house, when he cast out the fever, people heard about it. They brought their sick to Peter's house. Did you know that Peter's house still stands in Capernaum? That there is a house that is acknowledged to be the house of Peter and his mother-in-law, and it's still there? I just read about it this past week. Then when Jesus came down the mountain from choosing his 12 apostles, many people gathered and they brought the sick with them, and their sick were healed, the demons were cast out, and on and on and on. It's getting so common. It's like, yeah, well, what do you expect? And then here again we are told that Jesus healed many people of various conditions. And yet John says to his disciples, go back to Jesus and ask him, Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? And I ask myself, why? What is John looking for? In what way is Jesus not meeting his expectations? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this isn't what John is thinking at all. It's always dangerous. You know, I read a lot of modern Bible studies, and they all seem to ask the question, what do you think so-and-so was thinking during this story? And that's a dangerous thing, because I know I don't like other people telling me what I'm thinking. You know, you go into a store and you're looking at something and the salesman comes up. He says, I know what you're looking for. And really, the only reason I came in was because it's hot outside. I need air conditioning. And I just need a break. And I'm just standing there hoping, don't anybody come up to me, you know. I don't like it when people try to imagine what I'm thinking or tell me what I'm thinking or how I'm feeling. And yet we do it all the time. We do it with each other. We do it with Scripture. And I have to do it here. I just have to. What is John thinking that he would send such a message? How do you think Jesus felt? Well, there we go again. When these messengers from John the Baptist, his cousin, the one who saw the dove land on his head, and the one who said, he's the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. Now to hear him say, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Well, I've tried to think about it. I've come up with two reasons. Maybe you can come up with some others. First reason that came up for me is John the Baptist is waiting for Jesus to be the Messiah. He expects him to be the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be king and is going to return the glory of Israel and kick out the Romans. And if he does it soon enough, John the Baptist might have a position in his cabinet. You never know. Right now he's in prison and he's going to die. Unless there's a change of administration, he's going to die, and he knows it. And maybe he's thinking, if you really are the Messiah, what's taking you so long? Are you just going to waltz around Galilee and do miracles all over the place? Come down here to Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and set up your kingdom. What are you waiting for? Maybe he's kind of like Judas in this regard. Judas who's thinking, Jesus is the Messiah, but this guy, he just doesn't understand politics. So I gotta push the envelope here and force him into declaring who he is. Maybe that's why Judas betrayed him. I don't know. There again, we're just speculating. There's a second reason that John might have thought this. He might be saying to himself, if Jesus can do all these miracles for them up in Galilee, why doesn't he do one simple miracle and get me out of prison? I've served God faithfully. Why am I still suffering? I don't really think that's where John is coming from, because he admitted when he was arrested, well, he admitted before he was arrested that Jesus' popularity would increase and his would decrease. And he knows the history of those who are faithful to God, as Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are you when men persecute you, because that's the way they treated the true prophets. But woe to you when they praise you, because that's the way they treated the false prophets. He knows what's in store for him. And yet, still when it happens, you know, we can know something's going to happen, but when it happens, it's still hard to take anyway. So maybe this was what he was thinking. I don't know. Do you have any idea why John the Baptist might be asking, after hearing about Jesus raising the dead, why John the Baptist would want to know, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Can you think of anything? I mean, those are the only two things I could think of. I don't know. It's a puzzle to me. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Except I do remember years ago, I visited, I think it was Ted and Ann McDonald. And it might have been our own Vacation Bible School that did this. This is years ago. They had a wooden plaque like you make in Bible school, you know, in the crafts time, you know. And I looked at it and it made no sense to me at all. It was a little plaque about that big. And it had a couple sticks going up and down through it like this. I looked at that and I thought, what in the world is that? So I said to Anne, I said, what's that supposed to be? She said, well, you should know. It's your Vacation Bible School that made it. Thanks, Anne. She said, look at it. What do you see? I said, I see a lot of sticks. What am I supposed to see? No. Look at it again. I looked. Then she took her hands like this and this and put them over where the little sticks were. You've seen it. It says Jesus. As soon as she did that, I went, ah! That's what it is. It's Jesus. She said, yeah. And you know, every time I see that now, that's all I see is Jesus. I don't see sticks. I don't ask myself, what is that? I see it as clear as day. Maybe it's because Ann made fun of me. I don't know. It stuck, you know. I'm not going to be made fun of again. Nah, that's not it, because she made fun of me all the time, so that's no big deal. Isn't it amazing? Something can be right in front of your eyes and you don't see it. Now, I don't know if that's what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he led Luke to put these two accounts side by side like he did. I don't know if Luke at the time might have even realized that that's why he was putting these accounts side by side. But when I'm going through it here for our study, and this is what I love about the Bible. If I were 5 years from now to do another sermon series on Luke, and I get to this passage, I might preach a totally different sermon. Because there is so much that you can talk about. But this time, it just struck me. Something can be right there in front of your nose and you don't see it. And that's kind of the way Jesus responded. You know, Jesus didn't get upset. And this is an important note for us here. Some of you are like, wow, if I could tell God what I really feel, but boy, then he'd wonder if I really believed in him. He'd get mad at me. He'd say, you just don't believe. I don't have time for you. Isn't that the way we often think God works? But here, John, there's probably very few people who are closer to Jesus' heart than John the Baptist. He says John the Baptist on another occasion coming up here. He'll say, John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. Among those born to women, there's been no one as great as John the Baptist. Although the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But I imagine there is no one closer to John, to Jesus' heart, than John the Baptist and maybe a handful of other people. And to have him say, are you the one? If it was me, I'd be crushed. I might even be angry. I'd probably just be crushed, but I might be angry. I'm like, you go back and tell John. Who's he think he is? Asking me if I'm the Messiah. That's how we'd react. How did Jesus react? He said, you go back and you just tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cured. The deaf can hear. The dead are raised. Where have you ever heard that before? And the good news is preached to the poor. But most of the time, most people don't want anything to do with the poor. And then you tell John this. Blessed is the man who does not fall away, that is, who is not offended on account of me. What does that mean? Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. And I think I may have an answer. I think John, in today's passage, represents the person who is suffering, who's hurting. And I have no criticism for John. John has been a faithful servant. And he's languishing in prison. And I've never been in prison. I've read from those who have. I've read the story of the hiding place by Corrie ten Boom. I don't ever want to be in prison. I hear they're making a lot of rooms up at Allenwood for political prisoners should the need arise. So maybe there's a room with my name on it, I don't know. But John is suffering. And I have suffered. I've never been a prisoner, but I've suffered. We all have. Of course, with me, if I get the flu, I'm suffering. Oh, it's the end of the world. Just ask Tammy, she'll tell you. There are very few patients who are more miserable than I am. But there's a lesson the Bible teaches us about suffering, and I quote this sometimes at funerals because I want people to know that God understands what it is to suffer. Job is talking. He's talking to his friends. And in Job chapter 14, he says this. Job chapter 14, and Job is a man who takes much pride in his family, as most people in that culture did. And there's nothing means more to a father than for his son or his daughter to have a good reputation. And nothing is more difficult for a parent than a child who is rebellious. But he says this, for the person who is suffering, the end of chapter 14, if his sons are honored, he doesn't know it. If his sons are brought low, he doesn't see it. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. That's not a condemnation. It's not God saying what a selfish person you are. I call my mom every day, try to. Mostly I listen to her complain. She does not want to be where she is. She does not understand why she can't go home. And all around her are people who are telling her, but you have it so good here. But someone else is doing the cooking and cleaning of the dishes. She doesn't care. She doesn't want to be there. And I understand. So I don't give her advice. I don't tell her, look on the bright side. Paul said we're to grieve with those who grieve, so I grieve. I'm as helpless as she is, and nothing I can do. So I enter into her grief. And like Job, together, we see only the pain that she is going through. And God wants us to know that He understands. He knows how all-consuming pain can be. And perhaps, just perhaps, as John is languishing in prison, he's in pain. And perhaps in the dead of the night, and in a dungeon, doesn't matter what time of day it is, it's the dead of the night, there are moments when John feels abandoned by God. Do you ever feel this way when you hear miracles or you watch TV and there's someone telling a great testimony? This is why I don't do testimonies. Great testimony of what God did in their life. And if I were sitting there in the pew watching on TV, I'm thinking, God, why don't you do that for me? I've prayed to you 1,000 times. For things not even as desperate as that person's, and you don't do that for me. And you understand how that narrows your vision. The pain that you're experiencing narrows your vision. It's all you see. What's God doing over here? I don't see it. What's God doing over here? I don't know. I don't care. All I know is this is what I have to deal with. Is that what John is going through? Unrealized expectations, disappointments, unanswered prayer, they can all blind us to what God is doing. How often when we are looking for God, do we give up and say God isn't there? When in truth, the evidence of God is all over. Think of the atheist who doesn't even believe there's a creator. We went out last evening and the sky was blue and the clouds were white and puffy, and Tammy said, isn't it beautiful? And I thought of that saying that said that the tough thing about being an atheist is when you're in the middle of a beautiful day, you don't know who to thank. And there are actually people who raise their children. The children say, wow, mommy, look at the beautiful sunset God painted. And the mother or father will say, God didn't do that. What that is the light from the sun going through the atmosphere and the rays are bending in the visible light. And it's like the kids are like, Mom, it's beautiful. No, it isn't. It's just a collection of physics. That's all it is. How can you have evidence of the wonder of God's creation and say there is no God? I don't know. Jesus said to John's disciples, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. We read that psalm this morning. The psalmist did that for himself. God's abandoned me. He says halfway through the psalm, I love it. He says, will the Lord spurn us forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten how to be gracious? Has he in anger withdrawn his compassion and kept it to himself? Then I said, I know what I'll do. I'll think about the times when God has shown his love, has kept his word, and he does. This is a pattern we see throughout the Psalms. Lord, I need you. Lord, where are you? Lord, why don't you hear me? I know. I'll remember how you have helped me in the past. I'll remember how I have sensed your presence in the past. I will remember what you have done in the lives of others. That's why when we go through the prayers, sometimes we say, oh, by the way, we don't need to pray for so-and-so anymore because they're better now. I will remember how your presence and majesty is clear from the evidence of what I see around me. So, the conclusion, I will trust, even when you seem silent, even when you don't answer me, even when you don't do what I expect you to do, and instead do what I did not expect. Perhaps this is what Jesus is hoping for when the disciples of John go back to John and report to him This is what we saw. Because the things that Jesus mentioned are all from the prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah. Here's how you will know the Messiah when he comes. The blind will receive their sight. Here's how you will know the Messiah when he comes. The lame will walk. Here's how you will know the Messiah when he comes. Lepers will be cleansed. Here's how the Messiah will make himself known. The deaf will hear. Here's how the Messiah will make himself known. The dead will be given life. Here's what the Messiah will do for you. The good news will be preached. Because after all, you're all poor and needy. And hopefully Jesus is thinking, when John's eyes are open to what is happening, he will be able to say, as the psalmists always do, "So I will trust, even when you seem silent. I will trust even when you don't answer me. I will believe in you even when you don't perform the way I want you to. Because after all, you are God and I am not, and you love me." Heavenly Father, help us amid the pains of this world that tend to cloud our vision and to close off our hearing. Help us to see the evidences of you in the world around us and in our own lives. Help us to hear you whisper in the dead of the night sweet words of love and comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.